In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, we read that God said to Moses, I want you to speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, the entire assembly, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy for I am holy. That's one of the key themes, or perhaps the major theme in the book of Leviticus. God is calling his people to be holy. Now, I don't know how you feel about the subject of holiness, but to live a holy life in this world is quite a challenge. Just given all the sin that we are confronted with, think of all the temptations and all the attractions that can draw us away from God. So I don't know if you agree with me, to live a holy life can be quite a challenge. Now, going back in church history to about the 3rd and the 4th century AD, after the reign of Constantine the Great, the Roman Emperor, there was a time of persecution that had come to an end. But the church found itself with a new challenge, the challenge of worldliness. As the church and the world drew closer, Christians found it to be a greater and a greater challenge to remain spiritual. So in order to protect themselves spiritually, many Christians went off into seclusion. Out of a desire to grow in holiness and in godliness, they chose a life of consecration and self-denial. Now, the desire for a holy life away from the world gave rise to monasticism. You may have heard of monasticism before. A life that's almost exclusively dedicated to meditation and prayer and has lived in accordance with rules and regulations prescribed by the founders of various monastic orders, or the orders of the monks. So the monks withdrew themselves from society, from the world, because of the sins and the temptations and the allurements in the world, in a pursuit of seeking after holiness. Now there was a man by the name of Jerome. Now he had sincere intentions to live a holy life. And he went not to live in a monastery, but he went to go and live out in the desert. And he felt that this would promote a holy life in him. And this is what he wrote. How often did I imagine I was in the middle of Rome? My face was pale from fasting, but my mind burned with passionate desires for the very pleasures of Rome that I tried to escape from. His life of isolation didn't work out well for him. Later on, the Lord actually saved this man, and he became a leader in the early church. God calls his people to live godly lives. Holy. And then in Leviticus chapter 19, it becomes rather obvious that God's idea of achieving this holy life is by giving them a fairly comprehensive list of commandments. Now that's exactly one of the problems that many Christians have today, reading through the book of Leviticus. Maybe it's the problem that you're facing yourself. It seems like a book of rules of do's and don'ts. The very thought of legalism comes to mind. And the idea that man can save himself by his own works, by keeping commandments, and that Christianity is basically a religion of rules to follow. Now that's no good. And neither is it actually biblical. Can I just draw our attention to a phrase found in Leviticus chapter 19 that may not be that obvious? It is the phrase, "I am the Lord your God." It is repeated throughout the chapter, often found in its shorter form, "I am the Lord." I am the Lord your God, or "I am the Lord." In the first half of the chapter, it is found 7 times. In the second half of the chapter, it's found again 7 times. And in this way, our attention is drawn away from the laws that God gives to God Himself. Now, when somebody issues us with instructions, it's quite a natural reaction, isn't it, to say to ourselves, "Well, who do you think you are?" Or who does she think she is? Well, before Israel, at the time to frame this question in their minds, God told them who He was. The one who gave them these orders is not a dictator. Neither is He a well-respected religious leader or a social reformer. But as Isaiah the prophet frequently puts it, He is the Holy One of Israel, the one who brought them out of Egypt. And that is very significant. Have a look at verses 36 and 37. Right at the end of the chapter, we read there again that phrase, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and my laws and follow them. I am the Lord." God is the one who showed His people mercy, and He kept the promises that He had made to their forefathers. He rescued them from the land of Egypt, the land of slavery, and He led them into the promised land. He entered into a special relationship with them at Mount Sinai, that they should be His people, and He would be their God. He calls them to be holy and to be set apart to serve Him. Now, God's deliverance for the nation of Israel out of Egypt, the land of slavery, is a picture for us. And if you've been around through these messages in Leviticus, this will be familiar to you. It's a picture for us of God's deliverance of a person from a life enslaved to sin to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So it's no coincidence that, for example, as we read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, that we come across various ideas and truths that reminds us of the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the Passover lamb, when the nation of Israel was delivered out of Egypt, and on that night before their deliverance, they offered up the Passover lamb. And all the firstborn of the Israelites, because of the Passover lamb's blood on the doorposts, was spared the death of the death angel. But everyone, every firstborn in Egypt, did not escape death. The Passover lamb points to Christ, who is our Passover lamb. And then we saw this in the book of Leviticus, that God dwells with His people in a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, which points to the fact that Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, and that is how God dwells with His people today, is through Christ. And then think of the sacrificial system, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the cleanliness laws. They point to Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice, who is the great high priest, and who is the one who cleanses us from our sin and brings us into the presence of God and keeps us in the presence of God and in a relationship with Him. These things all point to Christ. These historical realities are images that point to the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. They are great and powerful acts of deliverance in and of themselves, yes. But they speak of an even greater act of deliverance through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the passage that Bill read for us, says that the salvation of Jesus Christ is great. It is great. First, through Jesus, we have a living hope. We have an inheritance that is kept secure for us. God's children is given a persevering faith that is worth much more than gold that perishes. Through Jesus Christ, God's people have grace in abundance. Mercy until the day that they will see Jesus Christ with their own eyes and receive the salvation of their souls and the resurrection of their bodies. It is a great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, so that our faith in Jesus can fill us with joy inexpressible and glorious. May God give that to us. God delivers His people, and then He calls them to be holy, because He Himself is holy. Now, when we think of the holiness of God, and we've seen this before, we are asked to think of the fact that God Himself is set apart from everything in creation, in the sense that God is not defiled. He is not corrupted, contaminated. He doesn't associate with anything that has to do with death and decay. God is morally upright and wholesome. He doesn't associate with sin and evil. In other words, God is holy. In calling Israel to be holy, the implication is that they would also be set apart. Set apart and be different to the nations around them. Now for Christians, us as Christians, it's no different. We are also called to reflect the holiness of God. Actually, Jesus Himself is the true reflector of God's holiness. He practiced precisely what He preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And He said, we have to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus was perfect. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Jesus says, be perfect, for your Heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore, we are called to live holy lives by obeying the Lord's commands. Now, think about it. To live a holy life is actually an extremely practical thing to do. It is a lifestyle of serving and following the Lord's will and command. Our love for God is shown by our obedience, right? That's how the Scriptures teach us. And doesn't the Scriptures tell us that faith without works is dead? Yes, it does. Leviticus chapter 19 gives us quite a number of commandments. Now, this is not an extensive list. It may have felt like it when we read through it. But we have to read the rest of the Bible to pick up on all the Lord's commands for us. But it is fairly comprehensive, this list. So I'm not even going to attempt to go through all the commands in detail. But can I say this? That each one of those commands point us to at least one of the Ten Commandments. Now, we believe that the Ten Commandments are applicable for all of God's people for all time. Why? Because they are a reflection of the character of God, and God's character does not change. In fact, reading through Leviticus chapter 19, and maybe you've spotted that, one can quite easily connect a number of these commandments with the Ten Commandments directly. Let me just point out some of them quickly. Verse 4, we read there, "Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God." That's, of course, referring to the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. God is to be our first love and the sole object of our worship. Then, verse 12, "Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." That, of course, is the third commandment. God's name is to be revered because it represents who He is. Then, verse 3, "Each one of you must respect your mother and your father." That, of course, children, which commandment is that? Well, it is the fifth commandment. Honor your parents. And then in verse 16, "Do not do anything," I'm sure you can work this one out, "do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord." That is the sixth commandment. "You shall not murder." And then lastly, verse 11. It deals with theft, which is the eighth commandment. Don't take or damage any property that belongs to others, but respect it. Now, some of the other laws may seem irrelevant to us and quite dated, and may be a little bit harder for us to work out the principles behind them and how they would apply to us today. So, for example, verse 19, we are told, "Do not plant in your fields two kinds of seeds, and do not wear clothing woven from two kinds of material." Now, I actually don't think that directly applies to us today, but I'm quite happy to discuss what this might mean with anyone who is interested afterwards. For now, I just want to point out a few of the commands to help us to see how obeying them will help us live a godly life reflecting God's holiness. The first is this: commandments regarding vulnerable people. Vulnerable people. Verses 9 and 10, 13, 14, 32, and 33. Here, verses 9 and 10. "When you reap the harvest of your field, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. And do not go over your vineyard a second time to pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner. I am the Lord, your God." Have a look at verse 13. "Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight." Verse 14. "Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord." Scroll down to verse 32. "Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord." And then lastly, verse 33. "When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Let's just put all of these commands together. Poor people, day waged hired workers, foreigners, the blind and the deaf, and the elderly. I'm sure you will agree with me. These are examples of vulnerable people. The Bible gives us many more types of vulnerable people. The point is, God is asking us not to take advantage of a vulnerable person, even if we are in relation to them quite powerful. We shouldn't make things hard for them. We shouldn't rob them or treat them with disrespect, but rather treat them in the way that we want to be treated, or even better, in the way that God has treated us. Show them love and kindness that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. They may not be able to hear what we say or see what we do. This is where our fear of God comes in. Because we do all these things in the presence of God that sees everything. Listen to Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all He has made. How about 2 Corinthians? Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed, we are told, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are afflicted with the same comfort with which God has comforted us. Can you see that God calls us to be like Him? And if we act like Him, we will act in a holy way, in a godly way, but that's not all. There's also love for others, not hatred. Notice verses 17 and 18. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Thinking about these two verses, I don't know if it strikes you that God is interested in more than mere externals. God is very much interested in our hearts. I'm sure you know that. We are not to hate someone in our hearts, or bear a grudge, or seek revenge. Those things, they reside, they live in our hearts. Rather, the way of holiness is the way of loving others. And then we are told, love your neighbor as yourself. This is an invitation, isn't it? Not to be so preoccupied with ourselves as we oftentimes would be, naturally would be, but rather to consider others, to give ourselves to the act of giving ourselves to love others, to treat others just as we want to be treated, or even better, as God has treated us. This is very serious and heart-searching, isn't it? How has God treated us? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is demonstrated for believers in Christ while they were sinners. While they were enemies, that's when God loved them. I'm sure this helps us to see how God wants us to live godly lives in relation to others. And lastly, no pagan practices or abuse of the body. Notice verses 26 to 28. Do not eat any meat with blood in it. Do not practice divination or seek omens. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip the edges of your beard. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. So God's people are commanded not to follow pagan customs, such as eating the blood of animals, practicing divination and soothsaying, cutting hair and cutting the beard in certain ways, and mutilating the body or tattooing the bodies. Now, I think you will agree with me that most Christians would be quite happy to say that we shouldn't attempt to predict the future by interpreting omens or using divination or fortune-telling or soothsaying. God tells us what we need to know. We don't have to go to pagans to tell us what God's will is. I think that's quite clear. And I think most of us would agree that Christians should not practice pagan practices or participate in pagan practices, like eating blood and cutting our bodies. The more difficult one in the text may be the issue of tattoos. Should Christians have tattoos? Now, if it is in association with unbelief or paganism, well, then probably not. If it is for the Lord and as an expression to commitment to Him, then maybe debatable. But what we cannot deny is that Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28 speaks about it. And many Christians aren't even aware that it is there. Either way, can I just say that if you have a tattoo, I am not judging you for it. I think your faith and your walk with God is way more important. But if you are thinking of getting one, it might be of help to you to look at the text and consider the text. The principle communicated is that wholeness of body is used to symbolize holiness. Christians are encouraged to glorify God with their bodies. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in the body." The commands in this chapter are all aimed at our attitude towards God. The way we treat all kinds of people, covering our thoughts and our actions, calling us to love, respect, and justice, and wholehearted obedience to God. Godliness affects all areas of life. Holiness touches all parts of our living. The call to holiness confronts us at home, at work, with our family, friends, and strangers, yes, even our enemies. And also our acts of worship. And that should go without saying. Let us close with a few points of application. The first is this: God is the standard of holiness, but He is also the source of holiness. The standard and the source. God is holy, and He makes holy. God's work is to make us holy. Like being rescued from the slavery of sin to become slaves of God. Dear Christian, your old life is gone. It was crucified with Jesus Christ, so that your body is no longer controlled by sin and no longer a slave of sin. In Christ, you have died to sin. You've been set free from it. You now live in Him. He is your master. So think of yourself as dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. You have been brought from death to life. So commit every area of your life to God. Do this by following His commands. Be a slave of God, and you will live a holy life, which is God's gift to you in Jesus Christ. We go through this life, and God is calling us to obey Him and live a holy life. Leviticus chapter 19 is teaching us that our attention should constantly, as we obey God, be on God who called us to obey Him. Because He is our standard, but also our source for holiness. Let us not forget that. Although God is holy, and He is separate from everything that's corrupted in the world, He is not withdrawn from the world. He reveals Himself to the world. Unlike the God of the deists, that God is only concerned with Himself and has nothing to do with His creation. No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is acting with salvation in this world with the aim of blessing and benefiting it. So although separate, God is not withdrawn. Similarly, Christians, as Christians, we are not called to live in holy ghettos, to cut ourselves off from the world, but rather to live clean and wholesome lives in this world, to display the holiness of God to the world. Jesus Himself, didn't He say, "You are not of this world," to His disciples, "but you are in the world," in John 15:15-16? And did He not also say, "Let your light so shine, so that they may see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven"? The impact of the 18th century Great Awakenings in Great Britain and North America was undeniable. I don't know if you've ever read of the Great Awakenings. It was a time of great revival and an increase in the number of Christians in society almost overnight. The impact on society was clearly visible. Firstly, there was a desire among people to read the Word of God. Bibles got published and sold by the numbers. People wanted to know how they could be better Christians. Young converts wanted to know how they can live holy lives. The slave trade, for example, was abolished. It had such a spiritual and moral transformation on society that apparently the streets were quiet of drunken brawls. Crime rates dropped dramatically. And home life was revolutionized. holy living was on display. Now, this may seem like an extreme example, but it certainly proves the point that salvation leads to godly, moral, and holy living. Now, God's laws are good if we use them as God intended. Not to save ourselves, that will never happen. Yes, if we do fail to keep them, it's not actually such a bad thing, because the law is designed to point us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And our Savior is pointing us back to the law, because if we love Him, we will keep His commands. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. What is God saying to our assembly here at Horizon? How will God be glorified in all our relationships? How will He be glorified in our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes towards Him? Well, God is holy. I think you know the answer.